And I pray, Lord, that we will bring forth these marvelous, marvelous revelations of truth in the proper way, O God, that it might build up the soul and it might bring the revelations of truth to each one that's in this class. God, that we might be absolutely convinced and solid in this subject, Lord Jesus, seeing that you are from the beginning, hallelujah, has been known for all ages, O God, as Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just ask you to anoint this class, anoint the hearts, anoint the minds, enable us to undertake in this difficult subject of seeing the prophecies in the Old Testament, because we know, Lord, that many things probably and undoubtedly have yet remained hidden. And Lord, we know there is so much there. And God, we just ask you to open up this book that we might see these marvelous things coming forth from thy law. Thank you, Lord. God, make it a real challenge in the spirit of each one of us. Thank you, Lord God, to know thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. That really is a cry of my heart this semester. You all know how to do the roll book. Did anybody not know how to do that roll sheet? Okay. Is that we might gain revelations from his word on Jesus throughout the Old Testament prophecies. And what we're going to do in this class, first of all, let me give the couple of policies. It is a pass-fail course. So make sure that you're here and that you do the assignments. And just to say that if we have in this class only one assignment and you don't do it, I'll have to, you know, send you down the road. You know, I have no choice. It's only one assignment and it's a pass-fail if you don't do the one assignment, or if I have a couple assignments. You know what I mean? In other words, just do it. It won't take very long. In fact, I'll probably have an assignment for you maybe even today or tomorrow or next week. For the next week or whenever. I'm not sure if I'll get that part of the day or not, but just a little one. And these things are needful for you to keep aboard. And I'll obviously be here. And if you're missing classes, well, then I have no recourse again as far as passing or failing you. So it's simple. Anybody can do it. You put your name on the dotted line. So be here, and if you can't make it, somehow get the tape made up, hopefully before the next week. And if you're in extenuating circumstances, let me know, and we'll bear with you a little bit. And I mean extenuating, you know. Like I said before, let me see the blood oozing out of the wound here, you know. I mean, it's got to be extenuating. All right, anyway, So make sure you set a good habit of discipline, be here on time. If you're 5 minutes late, it's missing the class. You have to make up notes and pass it into my box, etc. If you miss a class, listen to the tape, put the notes in my box, and I'll return it to you through mail. And so make sure you're on time and be here to all of the classes. We're going to look through, first of all, defining prophecy, and then we're going to look through the purpose of the prophecy, and we're going to see how types relate in prophecy, and we're going to look at some key scriptures, and we're trying to set a groundwork, and then we're going to launch out into the specific prophecies themselves as we find them in Scripture. And it's an exciting area of study in my way of thinking. First of all, let's look at what prophecy is. We're studying messianic prophecies. It's a course all by itself because it's such an important part of the Bible. We see that the messianic prophecies were the main tool used by the early apostles in presenting Christ. They did not have the New Testament, they had only the Old. And we see that at different times, Paul preached Jesus, Philip on the road to Ethiopia there with the Ethiopian, he preached to him Jesus from the prophets. Paul preached to them Jesus from the prophets. He used the scripture and he showed them that this indeed was the Christ. And when they went into the Jews, like Apollos was mighty in the scripture to prove that this indeed was the Christ. Stephen also, how did they do it? Messianic prophecies. The whole thing is messianic prophecies. So they were pulling all scriptures all over the place, preaching Jesus. So obviously we are looking at something that is more than just a sidelight. This is a central theme to the Old Testament, which it definitely is. Now the Hebrew for prophecy is nebuah. N-E-B-U-A-H. That means anything to you. And it's from the root word nava, which means to cause to bubble up. To cause to bubble up. Therefore, this word nebuah, coming from this other one, which means to bubble up, means to pour forth words abundantly. Like to bubble up words, you know, they just pour forth abundantly. And because of its usage, it also means to speak under inspiration of divine power. So, what we see prophecy as being in the Hebrew word is to pour forth words abundantly under the inspiration of God. Bubbling forth. Which is definitely what they saw when they saw the prophet stand and speak. What did they see? They saw a man that spoke without premeditation, but spontaneously. And it bubbled forth from the heart of God. Now, that's, if you've been around here for very long and heard many prophecies, boy, it sure sounds that way, doesn't it? Just bubbles, just boom, just comes right out. It's the heart of God just bubbles forth spontaneously. and so forth. And I know many have this testimony that have been used in the gift of prophecy. That after prophecy is done, they have to listen to it themselves later in order to know it was said. Because it just bubbled forth. Just right from God, and they're just kind of just trying all, you know, with all their might to just stay out of the way, see? So they could just bubble forth. Therefore, themselves hardly knowing what was said. Now the Greek word for prophecy is prophetai. And it's made of two Greek words, pro, P-R-O, which means before, and phemi, P-H, long A, M-I, phemi, which means to speak or to tell forth. You put them together, it means to speak before, or to speak something before it happens. Before it happens, to tell it before it happens. That's prophecy, to speak beforehand. In other words, it's predicting future events under divine inspiration. That's prophecy, propheta. It's a shame, absolute shame, and a real violence being done to the Word of God when the word propheta in the Greek is translated to preach. That's an absolute violence done to that word. Because it doesn't mean that at all. And it's not used that way. The reason why is because the mind of man can't believe it. Can't believe it. And therefore, won't translate it that way. And by the way, there are many translations that do that. There are. And sad to say, it's many of the popular ones. And the reason why they're popular is because they're easy to understand. You know why they're easy to understand? Because all the hard to be understood things are taken out. Mm-hmm. What kind of a scripture do you have when all the hard to be understood things are taken out? It's all put in that form. It's a real shame, absolute shame. Now, God tells us about prophecy in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I'd like to read it to you here. He tells his nature and how his nature is to prophesy. 46, verses 9 to 10. And in this prophecy, therefore, we also see what it is. How do you say, well, in the Old Testament, Nebuah, it just means to bubble up. Well, that doesn't mean prophecy, but it's used to mean prophecy. All we did was look at the root word where it was taken from. And so the Holy Ghost, looking around to try to find a Hebrew word that would fit what's happening, picked one that showed that when they prophesied, it just burst forth. So the Holy Spirit did that. But we see in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, at the beginning of the game, he says, the final score will be. See? He declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. See? The things not yet done. So this is God prophesying, saying the things that are not yet done. Now, that's prophecy. These are messianic prophecies. In other words, Old Testament, and I'm giving you now a definition of messianic prophecies. Messianic prophecies. They are the Old Testament predictions of the coming and life of the Messiah. This Messiah. Now, the word messianic, as you know, it comes from the word Messiah. And the word Messiah means anointed one. Anointed one. The Greek word, now Messiah is a Hebrew word. The Greek, Christ, also means anointed one. And by the way, Messiah and Christ are transliterations. A transliteration is that word in its original language brought across and pronounced in the next language. It's just pronounced. Like the Greek word prophetai. Prophetai, that's a transliteration, prophecy. See? It's the same Greek word taken into the English. See? Now, Nebuah is not a transliteration. See? Otherwise, we'd have to say in the man Nebuah, you know. See? Well, that's not a transliteration, that's a translation. Transliteration is carried across. Okay, Messiah in the Hebrew is Mashiach. That's how you, at least as far as we know of the Masoretic text and the pointing and the vowel points and so forth, that's how you pronounce it, Mashiach, and Messiah in English. And we find the word Messiah in the King James only in two places, Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26. And that's the only two places where we find the word Messiah. And it says that there will be 70 weeks from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince. Unto the Messiah the Prince. And then the next verse says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Shall Messiah be cut off. And that's the only place where we find the English in the AB, Messiah. But this Hebrew word is many places in the Old Testament. And I want to bring just three of them. And we'll see that the three places where we will see it, it's not always speaking of the Messiah, but we will see in the three places it is either speaking of the Messiah or typical of the Messiah. First of all, in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3, it says, now, we're looking at the same Hebrew word, Mashiach. 1 Samuel 16, 6. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. What was happening is Samuel was sent of God to anoint a man who would take Saul's place. And he didn't know who it was. And God said, send the house of Jesse, get his son. And so he had Jesse bring his son. He didn't know what son it was, so he said, bring your son. Jesse brought 7 of his sons. He did not bring the 8, which was new beginnings. He brought 7, and it wasn't any one of them. And when Samuel saw Eliab, he was of such stature and of such beauty that he said, surely this is the Lord's Mashiach. This is the Lord's Messiah. This is the Lord's anointed one. See? This is the Lord's anointed. In other words, the one that God would anoint to send for that purpose to the nation of Israel. Now, there were normally, and we will see this as we get into the prophecies, that there were 3 stations that required anointing in order to fulfill. Prophet, king, and priest. To be a father, you didn't have to be anointed. Or to be, you know, whatever, you didn't have to be anointed. But to be a prophet, you had to be anointed. To be a king, you had to be anointed. And to be a priest, you had to be anointed. By the way, Jesus was all 3. Prophet, king, and priest. Now this is a word that is not talking of, in fact it's not even typical, except the Lord's anointed, what Samuel thinks of when he says the Lord's anointed, that's typical of the Messiah, that's typical of Christ, because David being anointed was a type of Christ. Now, let's look at Psalms 2:2. And I read, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and against his Mashiach, against his Messiah. See? And there is it's a direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's quoted, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament. We also see in Isaiah 45 and verse 1. See, what I'm saying is that they could have translated that Messiah. That's what I'm saying. In all these places that I'm giving to you, this surely this must be the Lord's Messiah. They could have said that. Could have translated that. Isaiah 45:1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the 2 leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Cyrus, in his activity as a deliverer, was the type of Christ. And he became Messiah. When he came and destroyed the nation of Babylon, which Jesus will do. One little interesting sidelight to the Greek transliteration Christ. It comes from the Greek Christos, Christ, and it means anointed. But it comes from a Greek word krio, which means to touch with the hand, and it means to be smeared, or to smear something on. And so it speaks of anointing as smearing the oil on. Which is, I thought, interesting note. Just give it to you for what it's worth. All right. You want to be anointed, smeared, in the presence of God. Amen. Okay. Let's look at now at purposes of messianic prophecy. Let's look at the purposes of it. There are a number of purposes. The first purpose is to give comfort and hope to the people of God. Comfort and hope to the people of God. Why? Because the Messiah would come to deliver. The Messiah would come to bring victory. Therefore, this brings them comfort and hope. Now, we see this is central in the definition of prophecy by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:3. And there we see, Paul says, but he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. That's one of the scriptures that are used by those that translate prophecy preaching. Well, that's what it's for. Believe me, you read the Old Testament prophets, you get edified, you get exhorted, and you get comforted, don't you?
Amen.
Yeah, and it's prophecy. And when prophecy comes forth, it carries the same nature with it, doesn't it? Even to this day. If you will, I shall. And it's all future, but it exhorts you, it comforts you. And my son, I have known, you know, etc. And I will lead thee, and if you cast your burdens on me, I will heal that, you know. That's prophecy. prophecy. God is prophesying, saying what will come in the future, and it exhorts you, and it comforts you, and it edifies you. And it fits right in line with the Old Testament. It's right in the same line. In fact, many times, if you've studied prophecy to any extent, you just hear a lot of it coming forth. Because God, we're the same people with the same needs, you know, basically, as man has always had, and so God's going to be dealing with us in the same manner. Besides that, God never changes. So we see the same strings running, as we see in the Old Testament, the same strings of prophecy, edification, exhortation, and comfort. Also notice in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul said, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." What words? Well, it wasn't exactly prophecy, but it was foretelling of future events, and that is the rapture. Comfort one another with the words of the rapture. See, it brings comfort. Knowing that there is a time of deliverance. Jesus is coming back to take his own. So this is probably chief in the purposes of messianic prophecy. For the people of God, prepare them, give them comfort. Secondly, and of course this is probably the first thing that you might think about, and that is to identify the Messiah when he comes. Messianic prophecy is for the purpose of identifying the Messiah when he comes, and included in this is also to prevent deception by false messiahs, which, by the way, there have been many. And also, a partner with this is to enable New Testament saints to prove to others that Jesus is the Messiah. To prove that the New Testament saints could prove that Jesus is the Messiah. These all kind of go along in the same line. Identify the Messiah, prevent deception, and to enable proof for those preaching the Messiah. I'd like to read Isaiah 48, verses 3 through 5. I have declared the former things from the beginning. And they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. What is God saying? He's saying how he prophesied, how it came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate. Now he's talking to Israel. And thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. In other words, they're hard headed. Because I knew this, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou should say, mine idol has done them, and my graven image, and my molten image has commanded them. So what's the point? God prophesied so that man couldn't say that, well, it was my idol that let me know. You know. God prophesied beforehand. It's an interesting point. You know what that reminded me of? That reminded me of Russ McKenzie's sermon. When that fellow said, all of this of this man coming to be our chief ruler sounds like what was in the Christian Bible. And they would have killed him if they could have. Why? Because that same spirit of the devil knew that scripture. He knew that God dealt that way with his people. And he couldn't combat. He doesn't know the future. And he was just doing what did to fit the time to bring destruction to the earth. He has to have an incarnate being to move through before he's going to be pleased. He's got to have them worshiping him. And so with that in mind, to know that God knew it all along is so frustrating. Have you ever known a backslider and you told him what was going to happen to him? He goes out, it happened just like he said it wouldn't. He said it wouldn't, you said it would, it did, like you said. How frustrating that is to him. I've had that happen more than once. Now, to identify the Messiah, Jesus used messianic prophecies himself to prove himself. He appealed to messianic prophecies. Let's look at three examples quickly. Luke 24, verses 27 and 44. Jesus says, in the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now there they had a messianic prophecy class. One like I'll never be able to teach. And oh, how I have at times wished I wish they'd written that down. Why didn't the Holy Ghost put that down? I'd love to have heard what Jesus said. You know, he was just You know, if you ever heard an anointed preacher that's just skipping from scripture to scripture, that's just what it's been like. Just like that. The Holy Spirit is bringing all these scriptures out, just tying them right in like in a beautiful chain. And also verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Isn't that something? So he taught them the scriptures about himself. Let's look at John 5. There's a section in here, verses 39 through 47. And let me just say that Jesus starts it off by saying, search the scriptures. And then he says, they are they which testify of me. And then he said in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Pretty blunt. Let's look at Luke 4, 20 and 21. And you're all familiar with this one. This is where he stood up and read the scripture in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And he pulled the book, sat down, and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It's fulfilled in your ears. Isn't that marvelous? Praise the Lord. So Jesus taught a class on messianic prophecies. So I guess we should too. Amen. Now, the New Testament apostles and teachers also appeal to messianic prophecies continually in their teaching. And I'm just going to, let's take three scriptures in Acts and one from Romans. Acts 3:18, and it says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. So here is Peter, I believe. Yes, Peter saying that the scripture proved that Christ should suffer. Okay? Chapter 10, verse 43. Again, Peter preaching. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. There is not one Old Testament book that is not loaded with prophecy. There's not one. You say, well, what about the book of Ecclesiastes? You know, Proverbs is loaded. All of them are loaded. All of them are loaded. And Ruth is loaded. Esther is loaded. All the minor prophets are loaded with it. Psalms is one big messianic prophecy. That book is just one big one. It's the whole thing is prophecy, practically, of the Messiah concerning his life. And you say, well, what about Ecclesiastes? That's got prophecy of Christ in there. The prophecy of the position that Christ took. And Solomon is being the great preacher and bringing that forth, stands as a type of Christ. And so we see Christ in prophecy in Ecclesiastes also. Okay, and of course, Song of Solomon. All right, Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Tell me if it isn't so that we can read the Old Testament just like we read the New Testament. And sometimes there's just no distinction. Mm-hmm. It's just one and the same. You read about Jesus in the Old, you read about him in the New. It's one and the same, isn't it? Just the same. Many times, I thought the book of Isaiah is just like that. It's just like I was teaching a New Testament class. In fact, Isaiah is called the gospel of the Old Testament. Because it's just like preaching, it's just like telling you what Jesus did. It's like right down the line, everything. 17, 2 and 3, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Well, he used the Old Testament. Romans 1, 2. Alright. Which he had promised before. Okay, let me read verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we see there that right away his foundation of ministry and teaching to them was messianic prophecy. The whole book of Romans based on that fact. Okay, let's look at the third purpose of messianic prophecy. That whole last section was under to identify the Messiah. The third section is messianic prophecies and their fulfillment prove the Word of God. They prove it to be true, and they prove it as coming from God. Let me give you two scriptures here to look at. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Now, Satan's not that way. He says many things that never come to pass. Not only through his mediums, but also in his promises to you. And he says, if you'll just serve me, I'll make you so happy. And then he kills you. He seeks life out of you. He's a liar and a deceiver. And he doesn't know the future. He can make some good guesses because he's got some strings attached to people and situations. But God, when he wants, just comes in there and busts the whole thing all up. And the devil can't do a thing about it. Well, it's good to be on the winning team. Praise the Lord. So he's not a man. So messianic prophecies prove God to be God and his word to be from God. Let's look at John 14, verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. So we see it. That's what Jesus said. So messianic prophecies really prove the word of God. They will even prove the word of God to a mathematician. How many of you are familiar with the mathematical probability of messianic prophecies coming to pass? How many are familiar with that? Okay, well, probably a third of you. We will cover that shortly, and I will give you quickly when we cover it. And I will give you a handout in a little bit that goes through it quite well. And it's a tremendous tool in witnessing. It really is. And messianic prophecies. And I don't think we use it enough. It was used always by the New Testament apostles as they preached the Word of God. Why? Because the people had to know there was something true. It's easy, and I hope you take this with balance, it's easy to try to win people to Jesus because it's so wonderful and it's so marvelous and it's so sweet. And so the people come because of, you know, the emotion involved and hoping to get a thrill. Instead of, it's true because it's true. You must come because it's true. You must come because it will happen as it says. Because there is an afterlife. Because there is death. There is hell. There is judgment. There is a God. And Jesus Christ is real and true. And what he said is true, and it comes to pass. And he says, how can you know? And you can take him to messianic prophecy and say, there is no way this is written by man. This is written by God. And therefore, being written by God, we are accountable for all that he said. In other words, so that a person, instead of making a decision for Jesus because it feels good, makes a decision for Jesus because it's the one way he must go, because it is truth. And it will stand. Our decision has to be based on that. The fourth purpose of messianic prophecies is, it shows us that all things are under God's control. And because of that, therefore, we can believe in prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Tell me if that isn't the case. Brethren, your life, just like Brother George Alberts brought out in camp meeting, we are to be men and women of the end times, living in the revelations of end time events, looking forward to it. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6 in this connection. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. Jehoshaphat, he says, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? This is what messianic prophecy will cause you to do in the field. Psalms 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. And that's the way you get feeling when you see that it's all written out already. The story's already, we've already got the last chapter of the book, brethren. It's already been written. History never will have the last chapter of the book until history is done for, and then there won't be any history. It'll all be done for, it'll all be wiped away. So history can't have a last chapter. But do you know that the Word of God does? From the end to the beginning, beginning to the end. Matthew 5:18. And here we see Jesus blessing on the scripture. He says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. One jot or one tittle. This verse right here, what Jesus said, mocks higher criticism today. It mocks it. Because higher criticism looks at the scripture and denies the inspiration of it and denies God being behind it and looks at it as a man's labors and therefore distorts it and corrupts it continually. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle. Not one jot, which is the smallest Hebrew letter, or one tittle, which is the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter, shall pass. That means that every letter is inspired. Every single letter used. That means, obviously, every word is inspired. None of it shall pass. Law shall be fulfilled. It said from the law. So it's not only talking about prophecy, it's also talking about history. It's also talking about all the things that were done. Okay. Now, we've been talking about messianic prophecy and so forth, and I gave you the purposes of messianic prophecy. And now, I would like to give you a aspect of messianic prophecy to kind of enliven it for you, and that is messianic prophecy as the written word. The written word. Now, what's the written word? Well, the written word is in contrast to the living word. The living word. What I'm doing is I'm trying to show you how the two are absolutely parallel. The written and the living word. The written word prefigures and points to the living word. In a sense, this is another definition. The written word prefigures and points to the living word, which is Christ. So what am I saying? Well, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to expand your concept of messianic prophecies. We would look at them as, well, it was sayings that were given and written down back then pointing towards Christ. But I'm trying to expand that and say that is Christ in written form. That is Christ. God spoke through those prophets, and God knew Christ intimately because Christ was God. He had not yet taken on human form. Now, I hope you know I'm not talking about pre-incarnate Christ. I'm talking about God himself expressing himself, and the Word became flesh, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Okay, that's the written Word, that Logos. The Logos became flesh. Now the Logos is the living Word. It hasn't changed. It's still the Logos. You see. So what I'm trying to do, instead of separating, well, here's Christ and then here's his prophecies, I'm trying to make them all one. I'm trying to show you that it's Christ back then and it's Christ now and it's all the same. It's written in the living word. It's all the same. It goes right together. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos. Now, obviously, nothing had been written down yet. There's nobody to write it yet. But yet in the beginning was the Logos. That Logos is the expression of God himself. In the Greek, Logos means has carried two aspects to it. Plan, purpose, and intention, plus expression. When you speak, you express what? What do you express? You express thoughts. You express your intentions. You express your purposes. Okay? And so we have the word logos embodying both ideas. God thought, and he spoke it, and it was expressed. It was his plan expressed. It would be like what art sometimes is to a person. He feels a certain thing. Wait a minute, don't get me wrong. I'm not, you know, some people feel frustrated and so they take paint and throw it on. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about to express it. To express it in a picture that makes sense. Not some garbled up thing. There's a picture around somewhere. I can't remember where it is. Some of the modern art, I feel like I'm ripping off the wall. I just feel garbage. Excuse me. Maybe that's my own. But anyway, what are we seeing? We're seeing somebody that's all messed up inside, and that's what he did. There's a better way to express it. I'm sure none of you have probably seen it, and I got a hold of a copy that Jamie Hansen had once, and it's an 1800s situation, and then into the 1900s, where there was a man of God, really loved God, and he had a quarterly or, you know, anyway, an editorial of some sort. And what he would do in this is every time he'd send it out, he'd also include a picture, a painting, that would express a spiritual truth. And this one book was a collection of all those put into one book, and it was absolutely marvelous. Marvelous. I've never seen anything like it. Spiritual. just expressed the heart of God in picture form. You know, with the cliff thing, you know, like the shepherd reaching down to the sheep, and the expression of the face, and the way the hand was, and the surroundings, and how the sheep was acting, and the look on the sheep, you know, and everything. It was just absolutely perfect. Some of it was even done in cartoon style. Some of it was done during the Prohibition period. And they even did animals during, and you know, like the pigs or and different things, and a real mockery on those that drank and everything. And I can't even relate it. It was just a tremendous talent that he had. And so this is what the word expressed is. See, the word expressed is so that we can see it. Well, when did we see it? In Christ. But he was back there too. It was the same Logos, because in the beginning was the word. You see. So that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to expand your mind to include that. To see that when we get back in the Old Testament, we're seeing Christ. We're reading Christ. He spoke of me, Jesus said. It was as if he was there. Christ is in the Old Testament, in other words. And so hopefully this will expand your love for the Old Testament and the appreciation for it. And also, there are, you know, often we say, well, and the normal thought of, I'm not sure the word I'm looking for here, the way that the New and Old Testament is viewed often is, well, the New Testament kind of sums up the Old Testament. So it's just, you know, we don't really need the Old Testament now because the New Testament sums it up. There are many, many things. In fact, the majority of things we know about Jesus are in the Old Testament. We know about what he did and everything. But what about his heart? What about what was behind all of it? That's in the Old Testament. I know what Jesus prayed on the cross. That's not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament, see? I know the attitude he had towards Judas. That's in the Old Testament. I know how he felt about his disciples. That's in the Old Testament. We see what he did, and we see the parables he taught, and the teaching, the revelation, and everything. But the Old Testament is the basis. It's the groundwork. There's a lot of things of what Christ is going to do. You see, Christ's second coming is when the summation of all things flows together. We don't know about that in the New Testament. That's in the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of it in the New Testament, too, and in the book of Revelation, naturally. But the Old Testament has got deep, deep pearls of riches, especially concerning the nation of Israel, that the New Testament doesn't have. And so we have to have them both. All right. Christ was first expressed in Scripture and then was expressed in flesh. And in John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh." So we have the written and the living Word. Now, in the written word, God has made a blueprint for his new creation of man in Christ. A blueprint. In the written word, we see a blueprint on how to be like Jesus, don't we? The blueprint for his new creation of man in Christ. The living word is the prototype. The written word is the blueprint. The living word is the prototype. The prototype. In other words, it's the type that we are to become like. Prototype. It's the first type that follows, it's that first stamp that we are all to be stamped with. See? The prototype. The prototype of God's new creation of man in Christ. And so we see, therefore, how the two become one and they tie right in together. What for? What's the purpose? To bring you, I, into the image of Christ. That's the whole purpose. There are some interesting parallels, the written word and the living word, and how we see that the two come together and become one. In the written word, in Psalms 119 and verse 33, and I'm going to give you now a parallel, and you probably want to just draw a line down the middle, or well, maybe not a line down the middle, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the written word and then the living word, and I'm going to show you how they're both the same thing. So there's actually three columns. And in Psalms 119:33, we see that the Word is the way. It's the way that we go. It's the way that we are to walk in. Jesus said, "I am the way." So we see the written and the living Word are one. We see in John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy Word is truth." So we see that the written Word is truth. But Jesus said, "I am truth." John 14:6. So the written and the living are the same. We see in Philippians 2:16 that the Word is our life. And this is in many places. It's also in Deuteronomy, if I can remember, 30, chapter 30. And verse 20, okay? Yeah, it's right around there. It's either the latter teens or 20. And there, the word is thy life. Well, Jesus said, I am the life. John 14:6. We see that the written word, according to Romans 10:15, is the gospel of peace. And Jesus, in Isaiah 9:6, is the Prince of Peace. Now, isn't it interesting that to find the written word, we went to the New Testament, and to find the living word, we went to the Old? See, they're everywhere. It's not like they're distinct, separate. They're together. They're one. In Psalms 119:105, the written word is light. It's a light unto our feet. But Jesus in John 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. In 2 Timothy 3:15, the word of God is wisdom. 2 Timothy 3:15. But then you turn around, and in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus is made unto us wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. So the word and Jesus are the same again. Psalms 107:20, the written word is healing. He sent his word and healed them. But we see that Jesus is our healer. Matthew 4:23-24, and many other places. Jesus is our healer. So the words are healer, but Jesus is our healer. Psalms 119:50, the word is a quickening. It quickens us. But we see in 1 Corinthians 15:45 that Jesus will quicken us. And we shall be changed. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:45. The word is our cleansing, Ephesians 5:26, washed with the water of his word. But Jesus, in 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from all sin. In Psalm 119:103, thy word is sweet unto my taste. But we turn around at Jesus in Song of Solomon, chapter 5:13-16. The sweet, beloved. My beloved, the sweet. Psalm 119:129. The word of God is wonderful. And you know that Jesus is wonderful. He's also called wonderful. Isaiah 9:6. In Romans 1:16, the word of God is the power of God unto salvation. The word is the power of God unto salvation. But in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Jesus Christ, to him that we stand and we are saved in him. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Another interesting one is 1 Peter 2:8. 1 Peter 2:8, the word of God is a stumbling stone. Romans 9:33 says Jesus is the stumbling stone. Romans 9:33. Brethren, the written word and Jesus are the same. Why? Because it's the Logos. Because it's the expression of God, expressed in his word, expressed in the man Christ Jesus. It's God expressed. That's why a person that loves Jesus will love his word. Let me give you a secret here. You can know how much you love God by two keys. Well, there's three main keys I'll give. I'll add one to two others that are expressly stated. There's two that are expressly stated in the 1 John. One, you can know how much you love God by how much you obey him. You keep his commandments. To the extent that you keep his commandments, to the extent that you love God. And that's true, isn't it? How much can you love somebody when they tell you something that's reasonable, proper, and good for you, and don't do it? How much can you love that person? Well, how much towards God? How much can you love him when the Lord has said it, you know he said it, he knows you know that he said it, and yet you don't do it? How much do you love him? See, it's a breakdown of your love. Okay, and then the second way is you can know how much you love God by how much you love your brother. How come? Because your brother is what you see, and out of your body, out of the mouth, out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out from the inside comes the way you live and the way you are. You know, you can't help the way you are. I mean, you can't hide the way you are. Excuse me, you can help the way you are. Great deal you can help the way you are. But you can't hide it. Because out of the heart, it comes forth. And so you can say, "Oh Lord, I love you, brother. Get out of my way." You know, and you just got an insight into how much you really love the Lord. Not very much. You wasn't all just full of, because when you're full of the love of God, your brother could smash you down, and you'll love him anyway. The third way is you can tell how much you love God by how much you love His Word. By how much you love His Word. We say, well, that's not really true, because, you know, the man, he's more logical, and God has set him up as a teacher and so forth, and so he's the one that's always in the Word of God. I mean, the woman, she, you know, and wife and busy and everything. It's not so. There are many, many housewives that spend a lot of time in the book. Many. Because they love the book. Why do they love the book? Because it's their lover's love letters. You know? Oh, I love Johnny. He wrote you a letter. Oh, no, big deal. I just love Johnny. No, you don't. If you loved him, you'd be scrambling for that letter. Because that's Johnny's heart expressed to you, see. And so you can tell how much you love God and how much you love His Word. Why? Because they're one and the same. They're one and the same. Prayer can simply be reading the Word. Did you know that? You can be praying while you're reading the Word. How? Because what's prayer? Communion. I'd like to give you an assignment. I'd like you to find three more ways in which the written Word and the living Word are the same in Scripture. Okay? Do next week. Just three. And I just do this not to, because I want to amass great amounts of Scripture and so forth. But I want you to dig into the Scripture with this concept in mind. And this will help you settle this concept in your mind that Jesus and the Word are the same. And therefore, messianic prophecy is, it's well, look at it from God's light, for instance. In God's light, the Word was always there. I don't know how to express this, but it was always there. You see what I mean? There was no time when all of a sudden in man's history, that is, that the Word began. It always was in the history of man. It always was. And so that's why it's important to see how the written and the living Word are the same. Because Jesus and the Word of God are the expression of God's heart. And it's the same. It's the same. So I'd like you to find me three more ways, other than what I've given, in which they are the same. Now, let's look at another aspect of messianic prophecy. And this is a real precious aspect. And that is the aspect of type, typology. Now, we've talked about messianic prophecies, and normally what we think of is just like Psalms 2:2 that I read to you, and it's quoted in the New Testament. It says, "And they have gathered themselves against the Lord and His Christ, and against the Lord and His anointed." And it's translated Christ in the New Testament. And it's brought over to point out about how the chief priests came against Christ, and they gathered against Him, and they hate God, and they hate Christ, because when you hate Christ, you hate God, and etc. But many, and maybe most, probably most, of the messianic prophecies are not explicitly stated. They're prophetic, but they're not stated. And these are prophecies through the medium of men. Events, places, things, names. And these things picture Christ's life. They picture many of the aspects of Christ's person and even aspects of His ministry that we don't see in the Gospels. One of the reasons why we don't find a lot in the Gospels is because the Holy Ghost is hitting main aspects, the main truths. But you can find a lot of the rest of what Jesus did in the Old Testament. You see it under the ministries of other men, under the certain aspects of their life. So these that we are looking at, men, events, places, and things, are types of the Messiah. They're types of Christ. And so, in effect, they also are messianic prophecies. Now, the purpose of this class is to cover mainly the explicit prophecies. But I hope to have time to cover a portion that will show you many of the ways in which it's not explicit. And many of the aspects, especially as we see like in the Psalms in different areas. It's not explicit, but it's just running all the way through there. And in some of the men, and how it's not explicit, but it's just there. Now, a type is an impression left by... object. An impression left by a real object. And in our case, the types are all found in the Old Testament dispensation. Interesting, if you recall the last year's camp meeting, there were a couple of sermons, and we've had it since then, how future events are also types. Taking the nation of Israel, even in its future state, are types of what's happening to the man-child now. Because the man-child is the beginning and culmination of one perfect man. And Israel goes through a beginning and a culmination of a perfect man too. It does. But it just takes more time for Israel. And so Israel, which was always a type in the Old Testament, we see Israel is a type of the church all the way through. Why not follow his history all the way out to the end, even though it's future? And it still is a type. And it is. And it's valid. And it fits. It becomes a type. Israel in the millennium becomes a type of the church now. And so we see that the type is the impression. Now, which comes first, the object or the impression? The object, isn't it? Christ came first. Christ was first before all the impressions. Christ was first before that fourth day of creation when God made the Son. And in the fourth day of human existence, human history, Jesus Christ came. And so Jesus is first and the type comes later. The Greek word for type, or a Greek word used meaning and used for type, is the word tupos. T-U-P-O-S.